Well, if you go that way, you might die. Those are the words that were shared with us when we were about 14,000 feet up in the Himalayas in a village that was called Burbangal, which literally means big weed village. They had marijuana plants everywhere. But we were there not for that, but to share the gospel with a village that had never heard the name of Christ. But the path we took to get in there was about 7 days, and it was really hard. And we were wanting to find a different way out because we didn't think we could make it back that way. So every person in that village said, "Do not go down that path over there. Do not go on that path over there." But there was one old man who said, "Oh, you can go that way, but you might die." You see, people had just tried to go on that path, and they were taken out by a huge landslide that has destroyed the path and buried them underneath. But everyone just said, "Don't do it. Don't go that way. Don't go that way." And that guy said, "No, you can make it. You might die. It'll be hard, but it might be worth it." And so we had to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth going on that path? And ultimately we chose that it was worth it. It was scary. We didn't die. I'm still here. And we made it out alive. But we had to weigh the risk versus the reward. We had to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is going on this path to get out of this village, this direction, is it going to be worth the risk that lay ahead? And that's a question we often ask ourselves in day-to-day situations. Is the risk worth the reward? Is it really worth it? Whether it's, you know, taking the medicine after you hear all the list of side effects on TV, or starting a new relationship, pursuing a career, is the risks involved with this going to be worth the reward? And the more information we have up front, the better the decision we can make about whether or not we want to do that thing. As Jesus is finishing up the missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10, he wants to make sure his disciples and us that know that there are risks that lie ahead for disciples, that the path ahead is not going to be easy. Actually, the path ahead is very costly, but he also wants us to know that the reward is worth it. And so, as we look at Matthew 10, the question for us this morning is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I want to offer to you all that it is, but it's not going to be easy. And so, first thing I want us to see this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and following. We started in verse 34 up there. But the first thing I want us to see that if you follow Jesus, you will lose the approval of others. If you follow Jesus, you will lose the approval of others. As Jesus is sending out his disciples, his 12 apostles on this mission with his message to show his mercy to the lost, he did so knowing that they would be received by some and rejected by many. We talked about this last week. They were going out as sheep amongst wolves, ambassadors of the king into enemy territory. And so he wanted them to know what the cost ahead was for them. And he made it very clear, as we saw through the warnings, that it was not going to be easy. Persecution lie ahead on the path of discipleship. But what about us? I mean, it's 2025, right? We live in a nation whose First Amendment to the Constitution says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech. So we, in this nation, we have freedom of religion, we have freedom of speech. Do we really need to count the cost of persecution? Well, at the end of our section last week, starting in verse 32, we saw that these words from Jesus: "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." See, the only way that they would experience physical persecution was that if they were publicly acknowledging Jesus before others, if they were aligning themselves with King Jesus. And so for them, the way to avoid persecution was to deny Jesus, to disassociate themselves with this messianic king, which we see Peter doing at the end of the gospel, don't we? Now, I don't know what's going to happen in the coming decades in this country, but I do know that if we are going to be the type of people who, for our faith, are willing to endure physical persecution in the future, then when we have to be the type of people today who are willing to publicly confess Jesus before people. See, you don't You don't get to the point where you're willing to die for Jesus unless today you're willing to live for Jesus. And to live for Jesus is to publicly acknowledge him before others. And disciples of Jesus need to know that if you follow Jesus, your approval rating before others, your likelihood of being rejected by others goes up exponentially. It's not going to help you gain friends and influence people in this world to talk about the exclusivity of Christ, right? It's not going to be popular to talk about the reality of sin and our personal accountability towards a holy God. It's not going to help your reputation to talk about a biblical view of gender and sexuality. Like, these things are not going to give you a great reputation with the world. And Christianity is offensive, church. The cross is foolishness to the world, as Paul says. And if your goal is to be liked, if your aim is to just have a great standing before the world, then you're not going to want to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you! Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Followers of Jesus must confess him publicly. And coming with confessing him publicly, acknowledging him before men, is the reality that you will be rejected by men. You may not lose your life like a martyr for your faith, but you will definitely lose your likes in this country. You will be disapproved. You will be rejected because the gospel is offensive. It has to be offensive because it confronts us in our sin. You're going to lose the approval of others. And so the question for you and for me is it worth it? I mean, we all want to be liked, right? If we give that up, what is there to gain? We lose the approval of men. Well, Jesus says, if you align yourself with Christ, if you associate with him, if you're willing to publicly confess him and acknowledge him before men, you may be rejected by them, but you'll be approved by your Father in heaven, whose opinion is the only one that matters. So you might lose your reputation with the world, but in heaven you have an honorable reputation, one that will last forever. And so follow Jesus, and you will lose the approval of others. You will be rejected by men, but you will be approved by God, and that reward is worth the risk. All right, the next one, follow Jesus and you will lose some relationships. You'll lose the approval of others and you'll lose some relationships. All right, it's March 2nd. I slipped up early and said Advent. Advent was 2 months ago, right? All right, kids, help me out here. We had the Advent candles up, right? We had the Christ candle and there were four other ones. And what were those? We had love, hope, joy, and what was the fourth one? Peace. Awesome. All right. And then the angels appear, the great multitude of angels, they appear over the shepherds and they're singing that song and they sing, you know, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace amongst those whom he is pleased. Right. And then Isaiah 9, this passage that points ahead to the coming Messiah, and there's several names listed off about Jesus. They're in the Handel's Messiah, you know. I'm not going to sing it, but they're a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. All right, so we got the peace candle. We got the angels singing peace on earth. We got Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Earlier we heard in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. All right, with all that in mind, let's read verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. What are you talking about? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What in the world is he talking about? And did he have a bad day? And he's like, all right, I'm done with this peace stuff. I got a sword. Well, it's like when I was a kid, we were in this island called the Azores off the coast of Portugal. And I was playing in the ocean, and all of a sudden I stepped on something that just sent pain coursing through my body. and I was screaming, crying. I remember my mom scooping me up and running me inside, and she's running me into the hotel and just reassuring me, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. And I was like, no, it's not. The vivid memory I have of that is laying on the ground of the hotel, my parents holding me down because I had stepped on a sea urchin and its spines were just all in my foot. And I just remember they're writhing in pain, and as they're pulling with tweezers, pulling the spines out one by one by one from my foot. See, the relief that my mom promised eventually came, but the process to get there was very painful. Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. He will bring his shalom to cover the face of the earth, but the process to get there is painful. He's going to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. But that age of universal shalom, we're not quite there yet. And the process to get there, Jesus is saying, is painful, and it would involve a sword. You see, a sword cuts. A sword divides in two, right? And Jesus is saying that the message of the king and his kingdom will cut, and it will divide. When the gospel is proclaimed, you have a decision to make, and a decision leads to division. So you either bow your knee to King Jesus in allegiance to him, or you go on living for yourself in your little kingdom. But there's a decision to make, and that sword divides. The sword is decision, and decision leads to division. You're either with Jesus or you're not. And when you align yourself with King Jesus, when you make a decision to bow your knee to him, that can divide even the closest of relationships. This is he's speaking to the Jews in a communal society, and so he goes straight for the jugular and just going at their strongest relationship, the family unit. And he says, this sword is even going to come, and it's going to divide the closest relationships you can possibly imagine, because the decision to follow him leads to division. He says, to be my disciple, I must be first in your home. And I also must be first in your heart. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus has the audacity to say that we need to love him more than anyone else. I mean, these were Jews. They knew the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 better than the back of their hands. And Deuteronomy 6 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might." That's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Jews recited that regularly. They knew that really well. And then Jesus says, love me more than anyone else. It's interesting. If Jesus isn't God, that's the height of arrogance and it's blasphemy. But because he is God, not only can he demand our love, but when he is first in our home and in our hearts, that's what's best for us and ultimately what leads to true and lasting peace. See, rejecting God led to chaos and brokenness in this world, did it not? And so any house and any heart where Jesus is not number one priority is going to experience in very varying degrees that chaos and that brokenness. And so Jesus, his sword comes, and when we choose to put him first, we're going to be disaligned. We're going to be divided from those who do not choose to put him first. There's going to be dissonance there. There's going to be division there. And it hurts. It really hurts. I mean, you might feel the call to missions, but your parents just don't get it. I mean, they think you're crazy for doing that, and they just like, why don't you just pursue a stable career here in the States? And you're forced in that moment to make a decision. Do I bow the knee to my family and what they want, or do I follow Jesus and where he's leading me? Or maybe you're a mom and you're a mom and dad and you realize that, man, for so much of your life you've idolized your child. You've built your identity around them and making them happy, and their approval matters more than anything. And now all of a sudden you find yourself just just taking your kid around everywhere they want to go, to every sporting event, and it's pulling you away from the church community and obedience to Christ. And you think you need to make a change, but you fear hurting this idol that you've propped up. Or maybe one of your friends falls in love with an unbeliever, and they need to decide whether to follow their feelings or do they remain faithful to God's design. And you have to decide, do I risk the relationship and talk to them about what's true from God's word, or do I just kind of cower in fear just so I can maintain this relationship? Or your adult child walks away from the faith and you're faced with this heart-wrenching decision. You know, do I compromise on truth for the sake of closeness with them, or do I entrust them to God and stand firm in the faith? These are hard decisions. These are not easy decisions, because the sword cuts and it wounds when it cuts. It hurts. It's painful. Nabil Qureshi was a former Muslim who came to Christ through a series of conversations and studying the scriptures and having dreams of Jesus. And he said this, because he knew well of this pain. He said, I asked God to kill me because I lost my family. I lost my friends in the mosque. I lost all the people who loved me the moment I became a Christian. He said, to this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it's excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. To follow him is worth giving up everything. See, some of you have felt the first 95% of that, the pain, the sorrow, the anguish that this sword causes. But is it worth it? Can you say with him, to follow Jesus is worth giving up everything? Well, what we need to realize, it's not just the loss of relationships. It's not just the risk. There is reward. And that's what he's speaking about. There is reward in following King Jesus, even if the cut of the sword is painful. And one of the rewards is that because of this decision, because of this cut, we have aligned ourselves with the Prince of Peace, the one who gives us peace with God. Paul says in Colossians 1:20 that God is reconciling all things to himself, and he's made peace by the blood of his cross. So through the cross, true peace comes, reconciling us to God, Romans 5:1. Because of the cross, we have been justified and made right with God. So we have peace. So if you align yourself with Jesus, not only will you experience peace that surpasses understanding in this life, but ultimately when Christ returns to right every wrong and to usher in forevermore peace, you'll be on the right side of history. So it's worth it because we have peace with God. But it's also worth it because we have a new family. See, we're not just saying no to these relationships, or these relationships aren't just saying no to us. We are saying yes to the family of faith that God has brought us into and united us with. Later on in Matthew 12, Jesus' family comes out to speak to him, maybe to tell him to tone it down a little bit. And Matthew records that he stretches out his hands in verse 49. He stretches out his hands pointing to his disciples, and he says this, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister and my mother." See, we're not just being cut off from other relationships. We are being united with Jesus. And if we're united to Jesus, we're united to his family, the family of faith. The church is the household of God, brothers and sisters, united in him from all different walks of life. We have a family, and this is one of our gospel identities as a church, is it not? We are family. And while we all need to experience the blessings of family, there are many in here who right now are feeling the sting of that sword, who really are feeling the painful effects of that division. And so for us, it's important that they know, that they feel, that they experience the love of the family of God coming around them and saying, I know this hurts, this is painful, but we're here for you, we are your family, we love you. It's not all risk. There is reward. We have peace with God. We have peace with God's family. But the third reward is that because of the decision of aligning yourself with Christ, we show our loved ones the path to true peace. Imagine you're walking with a friend in the forest and you come to a fork in the road. And you guys have a map, and so you're looking at it together, and you decide that the right way out is to go to the left. But your friend looks at it and she's adamant that no, we got to go to the right. Like, this is the way to go. And after some back and forth and discussion, we decide, okay, well, I just can't go that way. You go that way, and I'm going to take the path to the left. Well, time passes, and it's getting darker and darker. The wolves are starting to howl. It's getting scary. And your friend pulls out the map, and she realizes that she was looking at it the wrong way. And so she takes off running back in the direction where she came from to go to that fork in the road. And when she gets there, she sees you standing, waiting. And you have cuts, and you have bruises, and your clothes are all dirty because you've gone down the path. You've seen that it's hard. But you say, friend, this is the way out. This is the way out. And your friend joins you on the path. See, compromise is not loving. To compromise on the truth, if you would just told your friend, yeah, just go that way, it's fine. Or I'll go with you, it's okay. You would both end up in the path to destruction. So don't compromise on the truth. When you let that sword cut and you decide to align yourself with Jesus, not only do you have peace with God, not only are you united with his family, but you give your friend an opportunity to have a comparison, to realize like, oh yeah, I was wrong. I want this relationship restored, but more than that, I need to be restored to God. So don't compromise on the truth. Don't compromise on the truth. You give your friends an opportunity to see the light. But if you walk with them in the darkness, if you just encourage them to go down that way, that's not loving to them. It's not loving to them. Don't compromise on the truth. Follow Jesus and you will lose some relationships, church, but you'll be united to Jesus and his people forever, and that's worth it. All right, thirdly, follow Jesus and you will lose your life. One of the joys I've had just over the years is being able to do ministry in a lot of different countries. But one of the things that really makes me sad is that in every country that I've gone to, I've seen the prosperity gospel is alive and well and flourishing in many places. And the prosperity gospel is just this idea that if you come to God, he will make you rich, he'll make you healthy, he'll make you wealthy, he'll fix all your problems now. You know, it turns God into this cosmic vending machine that we come to and we just get what we want and then we leave. And there, I truly believe there's this special place in hell for these messengers of this false gospel that are deceiving ignorant people to come and give them some money so that God will return it back to them tenfold and they'll have an easy life now. It's peddling the word of God and it's profiting off the ignorance of the weak. Well, Jesus wants his disciples to know that following him will not guarantee you health and wealth in this life now, but rather, if you follow him, you will need to die. Look at verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's straightforward. Crucifixion at that time was not just something that the Romans did to Jesus. They just figured it out. Oh, let's just try this. No, crucifixion was a gruesome and well-known, often used form of execution by the Roman Empire before Jesus was crucified. For example, after Herod the Great died, we read about his death in Matthew chapter 2. There was a Roman general named Verus who reportedly crucified 2,000 Jews who they saw as rebels. And so this was a common form of torture and execution at the time, and it was feared amongst the Jews. Now, the public shame and physical suffering of crucifixion, it started not when that person was hanging on the cross. No, it actually began when they were publicly paraded through the streets carrying their heavy crosses and their shame along with it as they walked towards their site of their execution. The crowds would come around, they would watch them, they would mock them, they would jeer at them and insult them. And they carried that shame all the way to the location of their death. And as they walked, they were as good as dead. One of my favorite movies, The Green Mile, a man named John Coffey has been sentenced to death for crimes that he, in the end, it turns out he didn't do them, but he's being led to a maximum security prison. All right, so he's got this death sentence, and he gets out of the truck, and there's a prison guard who slowly leads him into the prison. And as he walks in front of him, holding onto his chains, he just keeps saying over and over and over again, dead man walking here, dead man walking here, over and over again. So everybody knows that this man is on his way to death. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, they didn't know that he would one day take his last breath on a Roman cross. But they would have known what Jesus meant by these words, that to follow him was to be a dead man walking. What does that mean? Like, what does that look like to take up our cross and follow him, to be a dead man walking? Often we say, just die to yourself, and that's a good phrase, but what does that practically look like for us? Well, I think if we just imagine the journey to the execution site, we can get a little more specific with what it looks like to take up our crosses and follow him. See, people who are heading to the execution site and carrying their crossbeam, they're heading in one direction, they're not going back, and they're no longer in charge. I'll walk through each one of them. One, they're heading in one direction. See, the man carrying his crossbeam is heading to the top, to the execution site. And when we pick up our crossbeam, figuratively, we've chosen our fate. We've chosen to align ourselves with Jesus. And from then on, we are to have a singular focus looking ahead towards our death. This is total commitment, total surrender. One foot in front of the other, following Jesus wherever he leads. To take up our cross beam and follow him is to head in one direction where he leads us. We say each day with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Single focus, surrender to him. One direction. We sing with the saints, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence, daily live. I surrender all to Jesus. That's one direction. And we follow Jesus, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So practically, to take up our cross and follow him, we head in one direction, where Jesus leads. But next, we're not turning back. There's no turning back. There's no going back. The man carrying his cross, he can't just go back. We've said goodbye to that life. We've left our former ways behind. We've left our former sin behind, our old ways of thinking, our old habits. There's no going back. We say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. There's no going back. And we sing with the saints of old, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. There's no going back. And we follow Jesus who put his hand to the plow and did not look back, who set his face towards Jerusalem, and his life was lived in pursuit of the cross, knowing that he would die for our sins. To follow Jesus and take up our cross is to say we're not turning back. But thirdly, it's to say we're no longer in charge. We're no longer in charge. The man carrying his crossbeam has lost his freedom. And when you bow to Jesus, he is now king. He is in charge. Every day is a resurrender to him. We lay our plans at his feet. We say with Paul in Acts 20:24, I no longer count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord, the plans I have received from him that he gives me. I'm no longer in charge. We bow to a better king. We sing with the saints, take my life and let it be ever consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be forever no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. We sing that each day, reminding ourselves that we have picked up our cross. We're following him. We're headed in one direction. There's no turning back. We're no longer our own, but we've been bought with a price. And we follow Jesus, who said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. We're no longer in charge. And that's what it means to bear our cross and to follow him daily. And practically each day we wake up and we remind ourselves of these things. Daily take up your cross and follow him. To follow Jesus is to be a dead man walking. But if it's just death, is it worth it? Is it worth it? No, just as approval comes through rejection and peace comes through division, Jesus promises that life comes through death. If you lose your life, he says, then you will find it. If you search for life outside of him in this world, all you will find is death and emptiness. Yeah, and you might gain some treasures here on earth. You might get fame. You might get riches. But when you die, you can't take it with you. You've received your reward in this life, and it will end with your last breath. But if you lose your life, if you surrender yourself to Jesus, if you bow your knee to him and say, you are king, my life is yours, he will give you true, lasting, abundant life. And that reward is worth the risk. As Jim Elliot, one of my favorite missionary heroes, so beautifully put, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the life that Jesus gives, he will not be taken away from you. So follow Jesus, and you will need to die. But then he will give you the life that only he can give. It's worth it, church. It's worth it. And finally, now, follow Jesus and you will gain great rewards. So we've talked about a lot of losses, but Jesus finishes this section to the disciples by talking about rewards. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is my disciple, a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus closes out his instructions to the disciples before they head on their mission trip with a word of encouragement, not just for them, but for all who would join in on the mission. We're called to make disciples, every one of us, and yet as the body of Christ, there are many members, there are many body parts, and we all play a different role in this mission that he's called us to. And the good news of this passage is that Jesus is with his people. He says, if they receive you, they receive me, which means he stands with us and behind us and for us. That's the good news of this passage. But it's also that he rewards all his people. He stands with all his people and he rewards all his people. In Jesus' kingdom, everyone has a role to play in the mission that he's called us to. And what we see here is that even the simplest acts of faith will be greatly rewarded. Giving something as basic as a cup of water to these little ones, which he clarifies are his disciples. Even giving the basic act of giving a cup of water to a disciple is worthy of a great reward. In fact, the same reward that his apostles would receive. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, whether you're sending or you're going, whether you're sharing or supporting, whether you're preaching or praying, whether you're serving overseas or you're serving on your knees, whether you're opening up new areas for the gospel or you're opening up your home for gospel workers, what Jesus is saying here is that everyone has a role to play in the mission, and even small deeds of faith will be greatly rewarded by the King. So are you playing your part in the mission? In your season of life and the gifts that you have, resources and time? Are you opening yourselves up and say, Jesus, I surrender myself to you and your mission. What work do you have for me? What role can I play in this mission that you've called us to as his church? Because no deed, great or small, done in faith will be unnoticed by the Lord. He will greatly reward. And that reward will not be taken away. So Jesus finishes out this section about the cost of being on mission with him, with his encouragement of reward for all of us who by faith respond to his goodness by doing good deeds on earth. It's a response to his goodness. And so just to recap, Jesus said, follow him and you will lose the approval of others. Follow him and you will lose some relationships. Follow him and you will lose your life. But church, if you follow him, you will gain great reward. This great reward. In closing, I want to offer two challenges to you all. One is, as you share, don't water it down. Don't water it down. In this chapter, Jesus is giving instructions to his apostles to go out with the message of the kingdom. And by proxy, us, as we go out with the message of the gospel. And he wanted them to not only consider, and us to not only consider the cost of discipleship, but he wants to make sure that in our message, as we are proclaiming how to get into the kingdom, we also let people know of the expectations of those who live in the kingdom. So it's really easy just to water down the message and just say, oh, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and you know, he'll make your life better. Just turn to him. Now, those are true things that need to be fleshed out, okay, but it's lacking. It's watered down. We want to tell people about how they can get into the kingdom by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus, but they need to know what lies ahead for them in this life of living in the kingdom. So kids, those of you who are young students, you need to know that to follow Jesus is probably not going to make you cool. Like as you get older, people are going to turn away from you. As you get older, there's going to be friends who want you to do certain things, and you're going to have to decide: do I care more about what this person thinks about me, or do I care more what Jesus thinks about me? As you get older, you're not guaranteed to have this successful life. Okay, we live in, you know, mostly on the east end of Louisville. It's affluent. There is money, even though we have varying degrees of socioeconomic status in this room. Hey, Jesus doesn't guarantee you a happy and easy and successful, wealthy life. He doesn't. Now, he guarantees it's going to be worth it, and then he'll empower you to live it out, but it's not going to be easy. And as you get older, maybe you have an idea for what you want to do as a job when you grow up. But maybe Jesus will say, no, I'm going to call you to go to Papua New Guinea. Or no, I'm going to call you to sell everything and move downtown and to work amongst the homeless. When you come to Jesus, you surrender your future. You surrender everything to him. It will be better for you because he knows you and he made you and knows what's best for you. But it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. There is risk. It'll be worth it. Parents, as you share the gospel with your kids, don't just make it so easy for them, like, okay, yeah, of course I don't want to go to hell. No, help them to understand the challenges and the cost of following Jesus in this life. Don't water down the message. Don't water it down. It'll be worth it, but it's going to be hard. But also, the second challenge to you all is don't give up. Don't give up. I mean, this is what you signed up for. Jesus is abundantly clear that the cost of discipleship is high. It is not easy to follow Jesus. It's not. You'll be rejected by people. Your friend, you'll lose some relationships. You will lose your life. It's not going to be easy for you all. You know this. He made this abundantly clear. But the encouragement and the challenge for us is to don't give up, to press on, to keep looking to Jesus. As we journey on as a family of faith, we have to help one another, lock arms together, and move forward on this path of discipleship. Some of the, as I said earlier, some of the folks in this room are really experiencing the pain of that sword cutting and the division that happens when people reject us because we follow Jesus. We need to help one another press on in faith and not give up. Jesus was the, as we finish out this section in chapter 11, verse 1, there's one more encouragement for you as to I want to encourage you all to press on. And it comes from chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus says, or that Matthew wrote, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Well, how is that encouraging? Like, how does that encourage us to not give up and to press on? Well, what I see in this is what we see throughout the gospel and as the epistles flesh it out, is that Jesus doesn't call us to something that he hasn't done himself. He's instructing them to go and to preach the kingdom. And then Matthew records that he himself went out and began teaching and preaching the kingdom, pushing back the darkness. Jesus didn't just look at them and say, hey, you're going to be rejected by people. As we continue on in the gospel, we see that the religious elite, they don't approve of him. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to divide families. My message is going to divide families. As we go on, we see that Jesus' own family rejected him. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, take up your cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And as we follow him, as we follow him holding our cross, what we find at the end of the gospel, when we get to the execution site, when we get to Golgotha, we look up and see Jesus, his arms outstretched on a bloody cross, dying for our sins. Dying for our failure, dying for our rejection of God. So we get there and we see that he was murdered on a Roman cross. The author of Hebrews speaks about this and what he says to us on this side of the cross, he says, now here's what you need to do. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And how do we now continue on by faith? How do we not give up and turn back? Well, he says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do we not grow weary? How do we not give up? How do we not grow faint-hearted? We consider him. We look to him. We get to the site of Golgotha and we realize that Jesus died for us. He died for our weak discipleship. He died for our failures. He died for our sins. So we look to him. And as we look to him, we're reminded that we have been forgiven of our sins, that he gives us everything we need for this life of costly discipleship. Jesus is enough, church, and is worth it. He'll give you everything you need so that you don't give up on this path. Throughout the sermon, we've been asking this question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? One day, you guys are going to close your eyes and you're going to take your last breath. And when you open them again and hear from your Father, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. On that day, I guarantee you will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. Don't give up, church. God, we thank you that it's worth it. There is a high cost of following you. But Lord, it's a cost that, Jesus, you paid for. Knowing that we, as disciples, we would stumble, that we would limp, we would be unfaithful at times, and yet you went to the cross for us. And now, as we look to you, we look to our Savior, who saves us from our sins. We look to our great example, the one who humbly laid down his life for his enemies. We look to you as the supplier of the faith that we need to press on. We look to you as our all satisfaction and our joy. We look to you as the one who sustains us along the way so that we don't give up. Jesus, I thank you that you don't call us to anything that you haven't done yourself. And then you empower us, you bless us, and you reward us for what you are doing in and through us. It's amazing. Thank you that through and through it's all of grace. And God, so I thank you that as your people who are weak and who are needy, who often feel the pains of this life and the challenge of discipleship, we thank you that you don't give up on us, that you persevere with us, that you walk with us in this life. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters in here, God, that you would uphold them, that you would meet them in this life of hard discipleship and remind them over and over and over again that it is worth it. It's worth it. You give life to us. You give joy to us. You give peace to us. And one day we will fully and finally experience that. God, I pray for those in here who don't know you. I pray that they would see the reality of their sin. I pray they would see the beauty of Christ, and that they would really count the cost of following you. That in order to follow you, they need to die to themselves. They need to bow their knee to a better king. But they would also see that there is life to be found. That you give life, Jesus. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the privilege of being your disciples. And may we honor you by going and making more disciples for your glory and the joy of all peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.